Good morning, church. We're in the book of Nehemiah. If you can have it open in front of you, please. If you weren't here last Sunday, can I encourage you possibly to get hold of the recording for that? Because that will make a lot more sense to you rather than me repeating what was said last week by way of background. If you want a recording, I think Kate's going to be doing recording, so have a word with her afterwards. But we're on chapter 2 this morning, and I think we will move swiftly on from the jokes inevitably about Japanese car manufacturers. But the month of Nisan is probably mid-March to mid-April sort of time. It's springtime. And Nehemiah here finds himself with an unparalleled opportunity to do God's work. And as I prepared for this morning, I was struck by these two thoughts in just reflecting on this chapter. And the first one is that Nehemiah was simply doing his ordinary work. And he was a cupbearer to the king, which is a cross between a butler and a food taster. You probably know that in the ancient world, dictators, kings, emperors, that sort of lot of people, tended to be paranoid that they were going to be poisoned, often because they were. And so a wine taster slash butler slash chief servant was a normal kind of senior role in the royal court. And this is what Nehemiah had been appointed to. And what struck me was not that Nehemiah was doing anything extraordinary at this time. He was simply doing his job. He was in the middle of his workplace situation. And God shows up, and the nation is changed. And the challenge to us, I suspect, is not simply to know the power of the Holy Spirit in what I might call religious contexts, like Sunday services or Bible studies or whatever, but to know the power of God in what we might call ordinary contexts. The home, the place of work, just doing what we're supposed to be doing 5 days a week, touched by the Spirit of God. And it's very important that. I think often when we talk about the movement of the Holy Spirit, we tend to limit that to some kind of religious gathering. Whereas actually, the Bible is full of the Holy Spirit's activity out there, engaging the world. And so the first thing is, are we doing our job in the power of the Spirit and affecting our culture and our society and the workplace in what we are doing day by day? The second thing I noticed reading through this passage is that it's actually big stuff, isn't it? As opposed to small focus. I think most of us, myself included, we get bogged down a bit at times with just running our lives. You notice that? Life just becomes a perpetual round of shopping, laundry, driving, going to the doctor for something, commuting to work, repairing the car, painting the house. Life could easily become just an ongoing routine of what appears to be relatively trivial stuff. And it's easy for us to get immersed in things which in the end are okay. Life has to go on. But they don't really matter in the ultimate sense. And churches, of course, do this as well, don't they? It's very easy, I think, for churches to become deeply introspective with their own concerns and needs and this activity and this structure and this building and so on. And so we go on rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. And the Titanic still sinks. We focus on the wrong things very often. And Nehemiah helps us lift our eyes above the horizon, above the trivial, above the routine, to the big stuff. And the empire which destroyed Jewish society in this 5th century BC and decimated the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem and carted all the cream of society off into exile, that empire itself is about to come to an end. They don't know that yet, but they themselves are about to be defeated. And this is a book about a man who is right there in the center of a new world order. It is big stuff. Now, for Nehemiah, the opportunity was something like 4 months in coming, as we saw last week. And it came about, strangely enough, it was triggered by him looking rather down in the mouth. He says in verse 1, I had not been sad in the king's presence before. And servants in the ancient world, you see, had to have a happy demeanour. They had to have a big smile on their face. The boss does not want them to be surrounded by miseries. Who does? Of course, we all want to be surrounded by happy people. But unlike kings, we don't have the power to knock them off if they don't smile. And so the servants were duty-bound at least to look happy. And King Artaxerxes says to Nehemiah, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? See, you tended not to show your emotions in those days, especially if you could be beheaded for looking miserable. And so the king perceives there's something deeply wrong with his butler, and he wants to find out what it is. He's working, so he's obviously not sick. So he concludes that this must be nothing but sadness of the heart. Verse 2. And it says, Nehemiah was very much afraid. But he says to the king, may the king live forever. Which is one of those silly platitudes. The king isn't going to live forever. But it's just one of those flattering things you have to say to massage the ego of a dictator if you would like to live a little longer. And Nehemiah responds by sharing how his ancestral home has been shattered. History and ancestors were very important in the ancient world. And then the king says to him, verse 4, what is it that you want? What an amazing opportunity. If a very, very rich, very, very powerful person ever says to you, what is it that you want? Be ready with an answer. Because you're never going to get another chance. And verse 4 goes on, then I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, this is the swiftest and shortest prayer in the Bible. Last week in chapter 1, we saw one of the longest prayers, last 4 months. This is the shortest one. An arrow prayer, as we tend to call it. And the king says, "What do you want me to do for you, Nehemiah?" And Nehemiah couldn't say, "Well, please excuse me just for half an hour while I have a quiet time and I ask God about it, and then I will give you an answer." So he uttered a silent 3-second prayer. But the arrow prayer of Nehemiah chapter 2 is successful because of the committed 3-4 month prayer and fasting of Nehemiah chapter 1. Arrow prayers work, but they work when they're founded and predicated on the reality of a prayer life that has been consistent in the past. And so he sends up this very quick arrow prayer, and God answers it. Verse 5. "I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king and your servant has found favor in his sight, let me go to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it.'" You know, I can understand a little bit of Nehemiah's unhappiness. When I go through a town and I see a church that is now an antique shop, or I see another that's been turned into a bingo hall, and another one that's boarded up and derelict. And I think of the people who built those places and the congregations that once worshipped there. Now, as J.M. has said, the church is not the building. The church is the people. But what has happened? The people are no longer there in that place. There are those buildings empty, disused, abused even. And Nehemiah felt that way about all that his fathers had built up. And so when the king Artaxerxes asks Nehemiah, "How long will you be away?" Nehemiah had already done his homework, and he gives his estimate to the king, and seeing that he's on a roll here, he says, "Well, if it pleases the king," and just hear the boldness of this petition, "in addition to leave of absence, I would like a passport, please, and I would like some timber." Now, there's nothing vague about that. There's his request. And what it boiled down to was Nehemiah saying to the king that he wanted to change his job description. You didn't normally put in that kind of request to a king. It was likely to be misconstrued, and you could be literally axed from your job, with the axe being applied swiftly to your neck. He was taking a big risk. Fancy asking a king for that. But it reminds me of a line in a hymn from one of the old hymn books. I forget which hymn it is. If you ask John afterwards, he'll tell you. But it says this in one of the verses: "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring." Because if he went to see the Queen of England and she said, "What would you like me to do for you?" Would you say, "Could I please have a Mars bar?" Would you say, "Oh, I would be very grateful for a second class stamp because I want to write to a relative of mine?" Of course you wouldn't. And Nehemiah asks for something big. He's got a big boss. Well, if going to an earthly king draws out large petitions. Shouldn't we who go to the King of Kings be asking for something that's commensurate with his power and authority? The God who has no limits to what we can ask for? As Jesus said, be it unto us according to our faith. If we ask for £10, we're likely to get £10. If we ask for something so much more than that, we've got a God who says, the silver and gold is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. All that is in this earth is his. So we can afford to ask big things. And Nehemiah asked for these three things. And the king said to him, okay, when will you be back? And Nehemiah knew he'd got his request. Now, the secret of the effectiveness of his prayers, I think, lies in verse 8. If you can look at that. Right at the end of verse 8, yeah, it says, the hand of my God was upon me. Now, in a sense, that surprises me. Because I would have thought that it would have said, for the hand of God was upon King Artaxerxes. But it's not what it says. And we have prayed sometimes, I think, haven't we? The sort of prayer, maybe wrongly, that the hand of God would be on the local council or the local planning authorities or whoever it is that has the power. But maybe the only thing that we really need is for the hand of God to be upon us. If the hand of God is upon us, then who can stand in our way? Who could refuse a request? That is why Jesus said in the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit is come to you, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He didn't say when the Holy Spirit has come to the world. It's when the Holy Spirit is come to you. And the secret of our success is not so much that God should have his hand on everybody else who we need to get a favour from, but that he should have his hand on us. Because God plus us is a majority. And no one can stand in the way of that majority. Although they will try. Because, notice now, therein comes the enemy in verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And here you're introduced to the two villains of the piece, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks. It reminds me of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where he says, a wide door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. You always tend to get these two things going hand in hand. So don't be surprised. Things might seem to go astonishingly well, and then you find yourself engaged in spiritual warfare. The devil never lets God's work go forward unhindered. And the moment when God opens a wide door for effective work, then together you will, with that, you will find many adversaries. So you've got Sanballat, the Samarian governor, dictator and bully, and his mate Tobiah. They were two such people militantly opposing the work of God. because it served their personal and political ends that Jerusalem remained desolate and impoverished. I think we need to be clear that Jerusalem was a community in ruins. It probably was a bit like Aleppo today. And what Nehemiah was proposing to do was not simply an architectural or a building project. The reason, the motivation behind what he's wanting to do is not aesthetic. It's not, oh, one day this place, if we do it up, will be a World Heritage Site. We just need to make a bit of restoration and make it look nicer. It needed to be rebuilt, not simply because it had become a blot on the landscape, and that by being rebuilt it might look a slightly nicer city, but because Jerusalem symbolized all that God wanted to do through his people. Jerusalem was, if you like, a visual aid of God's presence with his people. And so equally, the broken, shattered walls of the city were symbolic of the decadent, deeply dysfunctional state of God's people at that time. And so Nehemiah's not saying, I want to go and do a building program. He's saying, I want to do this building program in order that the honor of God's name can be re-established in the ancient world. In order that God's people can have a place to live and worship and function and witness to the surrounding populations. That is what prompted the opposition of these powerful men, Sanballat and Tobiah. And what could be more relevant to the Church of Jesus Christ today than reflecting together on a society and a culture that is in ruins? An institutional church today that to a large extent is spiritually dead. We know, don't we, that our world is deeply hurting. We know that Britain is struggling, as is the whole Western world. And we know that society's leaders are becoming increasingly aggressive to public expressions of Christian faith in the community. The last 2 or 3 years have seen a vast increase in the number of nurses and doctors and lawyers and civil servants who have been removed from their positions and taken to court even for bringing Jesus to work with them. Can a nurse pray with a patient? What is the answer to those sort of questions? And what's going to happen? Well, I promise you, this is the challenge in the next few years in contemporary British society. The issue is simply this. Will our faith remain privatized and locked up in our church buildings? In which case you will be fine. No one will worry you. Or will we risk taking it out there, into the public domain, but be unwilling to offer our compassion, our love and our care without keeping quiet about the fact that we're doing it in Jesus' name? If we stay in our boxes and shut up, no one will persecute you. We can worship all we want in this context. But the moment that we step out into a context that is presumably secular, then we're going to know great opposition. And that challenge faces us every day. And it's urgent and it's serious. And more legislation is going to be passed that is at odds with Christian moral and ethical values. We have become the most legislated society of all time. And we've either got to have a strong moral strength inside to do the right thing, or we're going to have more and more and more laws as society falls into decline. And as Chuck Colson said once, very prophetically, I think, a number of years ago, he said, "You will either need a policeman on every corner or one in every heart." Morality either has to be internally affirmed or externally enforced. And society's morality often is very different to ours as values decline. Christians will have to have a Holy Spirit implanted compunction as God is driven further and further away from the centre of our society. And in the 5th century BC, Jerusalem was broken. Britain today is broken in many ways. But although the walls of our society have crumbled, Christians have an opportunity, like Nehemiah, not just to talk about it, but to do something about it. If you notice in verses 4 to 10, there is an obedient response. Nehemiah wants to do something as well as to pray. Now, of course, we must pray with passion for our society. But we've also got to do something. That is the expression of the Christian faith. You see, Nehemiah needed the earthly king's permission to fulfill the heavenly king's commission. But once he got permission, he then needed to get stuck in and do it. Because we need to realize, Nehemiah didn't just pray for those people in Jerusalem, that they would get on with the work, and that they should do something about it. He was willing to be the answer to his own prayers, even though for him it was going to put him in a difficult and a dangerous position. And you know, sometimes as Christians, it is much more comfortable to stay in our little Christian ghettos, because we find it relatively easy meeting with those with whom we've got a lot in common spiritually. It is much harder in many ways going right out and making contact with those who may not have any church or Christian connection. But when you commit yourself to something, you uncommit yourself to many other things. Even legitimate things which we've earned the right to. Nehemiah turns his back on the life of a senior and trusted civil servant in Susa for a decrepit outpost position. It wasn't exactly an upward career move. So, what is it that defines Nehemiah's spirituality? Well, I tell you, it's not a religious feeling, interestingly enough. It is an obedient act to the living God. How do you know whether you're mature spiritually? I think one of the tests is the level of our obedience to what God says. Not the level or intensity of how we feel about what God says, but about our willingness to act. But notice thirdly, also if you would, Nehemiah's clear-eyed honesty in facing up to this situation. In verse 17, he says quite bluntly to the people there, "You see the trouble we are in." He's speaking to the people who are in Israel. "Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burnt with fire." And I think one of the great challenges that we face as a society is a need for ruthless honesty. And where are we going to find it? Because over the last 20, 30 years, society has become dominated by communicators who get increasingly sophisticated in shaping public opinion. And so truth has become redefined from "this is what I am saying is, and it's verifiable based on this set of facts." Truth has become now much more what I would call an African view of truth. In the part of Africa that I come from, truth is not equivalent to certain objective facts. It is much more aspirational. Truth is a statement that we wish was true, rather than what actually is true. And so lots of people describe things in society with a particular spin, because they're determined to create a particular impression or influence your thinking. And it's not true in the way we understand truth. It's true in the aspirational sense. We wish it were true. So if you're in a taxi in Zimbabwe and you ask, "How far do we have to travel? Is it a long way?" The response is invariably, "Akona, hapana fa." No, it is not far. And that's not because it's true, because they wish it were true, and because they don't know that that is what you want to hear. And in the Western world we live in now, we are now moving away from the one definition of truth to another. And that's why it's increasingly difficult to trust what people say from public platforms. And that's why you're going to be bombarded with all sorts of promises from every brand of politician in the run-up to this general election. And what they will promise you is not verifiably true, but it's simply what they think you want to hear. Because what we think of as truth has become incredibly twisted and distorted. This is why we are now in the era of fake news. But notice here that Nehemiah is totally clear-eyed. He doesn't say, "Well, look, Jerusalem isn't that bad. I've seen worse ruins." He's very clear about what's wrong. And you know, the great difficulty when you have this twisted view of truth is that it infects everything. Why aren't people coming to know Christ in vast numbers in this country? I think there are a number of reasons for that. But one of them is that if you have no sense of your need, if you don't think that your life is broken, why do you need it to be fixed? Politicians will spin to the electorate about the state of the nation and the economy in order to keep people compliant. This is what Mugabe's been doing in Zimbabwe for years, spinning truth. Now, what Nehemiah is doing is taking part in something really significant. The kind of nation building that is now needed in places like Syria and Afghanistan and Iraq and lots of other places. But he sees it clearly and he tells the truth about the situation and the truth about human need. And we have to say lovingly and kindly, but likewise, like Nehemiah, we have to say it. At the end of verse 18, we read that Nehemiah recruits people to join him in the task of rebuilding this decay in society. And for us in the church, we are in a sense recruiting each other, encouraging each other to put another brick in rebuilding the wall. The Evangelical Alliance began an initiative some time back called the Square Mile. And what are we doing, going to do in the square mile surrounding our church building? How can every bit of that square mile be built up for gain, for God's sake? How can local politics, local shops, local schools be built from the pain and the ruin and the dysfunction of the society in which we find ourselves? And we need to recognise that as we do that, there will be opposition. God's perspective on Jerusalem was that it was broken, but that it was fixable. But the enemies who come right in at the end of this story, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and so on, they are not those who've got the final word. And from an earthly perspective, the enemies of God's values might seem unconquerable. And we can get quite discouraged. But the truth is that the final outcome doesn't lie with them. God will have the final word. And so, as we go through this little book in the Old Testament, follow the example of this Nehemiah, man Nehemiah, doing his ordinary day job and finding himself significant in the shaping of rebuilding of a society that's broken, because his perspective is that of the God of heaven and not his own. So may God use us in renewing and rebuilding our broken world in which we find ourselves. We're going to respond to the challenge in God's word now by standing to sing. It's a song. I'm